Let us join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rain. What a blessing it is. Forgive us if we have grumbled already this morning at a little discomfort or inconvenience. We thank you for the life it brings to the soil. We thank you that in this country we rarely, if ever, know what it is to be thirsty. And rarely do we see the earth parched and dry and cracked. We thank you that this gives us the water to cleanse our bodies, to do our cooking and washing. And so we thank you for the rain. We realize that there are many people who would love to see what we were able to see as we walked here or came by car this morning. But this speaks to us of something even more. We've sung through the years of showers of blessing, and we see in the rain a picture of something much more wonderful still, a spiritual rain that is able to quench that thirst of our souls that cannot find any peace or satisfaction anywhere else, or in anything else, or in anyone else. We thank you, too, that the rain from heaven is a cleansing rain. And we've come here that our minds may be cleaned, as well as our bodies. We come here that our thoughts and affections may be purified, our consciences quickened, our wills ennobled and strengthened, our hearts filled with sympathy and affection for others. We pray, therefore, that you'll pour out upon us now all the blessing of heaven, that this may not just be another Sunday morning service, but another divine and supernatural moment when things happen within us at the very depth of our being that could not happen unless we had come here. We do pray for one or two older people who have not been able to come because of the rain, who perhaps have no transport or who must watch their health now, and we ask that wherever they may be, in their rooms by themselves, that you'll bless them and that they may worship you with us. We pray for those whose interest and love for you is not very much, and therefore who may have just been put off and who may be staying in bed rather than come. And we ask that you will reveal yourself in such a way to them that you become more than anything else, becoming the center of their lives, the very spring of all their actions. We commend to you, too, our young people, 35 of them, down at Boscombe, having a weekend's retreat and conference together. Lord, we pray that this may be a new beginning for many of them, a deepening in their relationship to the Lord Jesus, and that when they come back to us this evening, they may come back bursting with blessing. And we offer these our morning prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now shall we turn to the book of Genesis. We're going on with our study of the life of Abraham. And I didn't finish chapter 12 last Sunday, so what I'm going to do this morning is to finish chapter 12 first, then we'll sing a hymn, and then we'll look at the next part of the story of Abraham's life. So let me read again part of the chapter 12, the part which we didn't look at last time, from verse 10 through to verse 20. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful to behold, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared on your account." And when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, he-asses, men-servants, maid-servants, she-asses, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and begone. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they set him on the way with his wife and all that he had. Let me begin again with the map, because something rather important is going to emerge here from this map. Here are the mountains in the north, stretching from Turkey right through to Pakistan. Here is the desert in the south, from Arabia into Africa. And in between is this curved strip of green land. It may not be as green as we're used to in Surrey, but it's very green compared to the mountains or the desert. And it's got the nickname of the Fertile Crescent, stretching from the Persian Gulf right round to the Red Sea. Here's the Mediterranean, Red Sea, Persian Gulf, Caspian Sea, the island of Cyprus. Now then, the thing that has made this green strip, by and large, are the rivers. The Tigris and Euphrates have watered that valley and made it fertile. And the great Nile River, coming from the mountains of Ethiopia down here, has watered this area of the desert and made that green. In between, this little strip here is not green because of rivers, with the exception of the lowest crack in the earth's surface, the Jordan Valley here. And that is green because the River Jordan meanders through it. But the main strip of coastland here is hilly, and it has very few, if any, rivers, just a few streams. It's green because of rain. Now here the rivers turn it green, and here, but here it's because of rain. And therefore in this land you are dependent from water from heaven, not from earth. And if the rain doesn't come, that's it. There's famine in the land. And the wind comes from one of two directions in this whole area. And having lived there, I've seen the wind change from one to the other. When the wind comes from the west, clouds build up and moisture from the Mediterranean drops on these hills, and it goes green and fertile. But when the wind swings round to come from the east, it comes across the Arabian Desert. It's dry. The Arabs call it the Hamsin. And this dry, burning wind burns up all the grass and leaves this whole strip as dry as the desert. And all God needed to do to discipline his people was turn the wind round. And again in the Old Testament, God said, I'm going to punish you by turning the wind round. And that's all he did. In the days of Elijah, for example, for 3.5 years, the wind was from the east and there was no rain. And when Elijah prayed, God turned the wind round, and Elijah saw a cloud no bigger than a man's hand forming over the Mediterranean. Now that's why I prayed about the rain this morning. If you want to get into the Bible, you must realize that rain means life and blessing, and drought is curse and death. And so here was the promised land of Canaan, and God said to Abram, get out of a land that gets water from the earth and come into a land that gets water from heaven. Don't even go down here, because that gets water from the earth. These places are very worldly places. They never look up to heaven. They never pray for rain. They've got enough water without prayer. And so they can live down here and never think of God and just enjoy the pleasures of whatever life can offer them. And this was the great difference between the two ends of the Fertile Crescent and the middle. Life was precarious in the middle. It was settled and safe at the end, either end. And so God called Abram out of Ur, and we saw last time he got stuck at Haran for a bit with his old dad, and then when his father died, Abram came on into the promised land. You see, he was delayed getting into the promised land by his natural ties. We are now going to see that his physical hunger drove him out again south down to Egypt, and that this was a fundamental mistake. Why did he go? Well, he went because the wind switched from the west to the east. And in the promised land, there was a famine. Now, there's something very deep here, and it's this. If you obey the call of God and come into the place where he wants you and find blessing, sooner or later, your faith will be tested by a famine in the promised land. I've known it again and again. Maybe for 2 or 3 months, a Christian feels he's in the land of plenty, flowing with milk and honey. Everything in the garden's lovely. What a wonderful place to be. What a wonderful life this is. And then suddenly something happens that makes life not terribly easy, that takes away some of the pleasures. takes away some of the security. And God deliberately lets this happen to his pilgrims to strengthen their faith and say, you've trusted me for the big things, trust me for the little things. You've trusted me for spiritual things, trust me for material things. Abraham, you had enough faith to come all the way from Ur round by Haran to Canaan. Can you trust me now enough to stay here? Or as soon as trouble hits, will you be off again, back into your old kind of situation? Time and time again, I've known young Christians fail at this point, as Abram did. As soon as the going got tough, as soon as troubles began, after they had obeyed the call of God, they decided to go back into the kind of situation they were before. Abram didn't go back to Ur. There was a much nearer place than that that he could go to, and he set off for Egypt, where the rain was not needed and the river was still flowing and there was still food. And Egypt was the nearest land, like the land that he'd left in the beginning, Mesopotamia. A well-watered, fertile land with no shortage of food. And off he went. Now you notice a number of things. He never prayed about it. He never asked God if he should go. And after he went, he never built a single altar again. And he never lived in a tent again. He got into someone's house. We're told that in one of the verbs. Sojourned means to go and lodge in a house. So he left his tent, he left his altar, he left the Holy Land, he left all that, and he never got it back again till he got back to Canaan. In other words, for the sake of some physical need, for the sake of a bit of food, he gave up all his spiritual advantages. Now that was the cost of going. And if he'd only prayed, I'm quite sure that God would have found some way of feeding him during the famine. But as soon as this material, physical need came, he never thought of asking God about it. He just went. And it was common sense. If he'd consulted his friends, they would have said, well, it's only common sense. You're starving here. Go down to Egypt. There's food there. But then, of course, one could also say that common sense would have told him never to leave Ur. If we make our decisions by common sense, we shall make wrong decisions sooner or later. Because sometimes God's will goes right against common sense. And it's right that we should ask him. So he went down to Egypt. It was a step of disobedience. And one step of disobedience leads to another and another and another. And gets not only you into trouble, but other people. And so down into Egypt, that steamy, fertile delta in which people just lived at the fleshly level, enjoying their food, enjoying the plenty and the affluent society, down into that he went from the clear air of the hills of Judea. The second thing he did was to involve his wife in the act of disobedience in a particularly horrible way. He was ready to endanger her purity and even her life to save his own skin. Here is a man, no longer a man of faith, a man of fear. Here's a man who used to make all his decisions by faith in God. Now he's making his decisions by fear of death. And here's a man who said to his own wife, I don't mind you being part of Pharaoh's harem if it saves my skin. Will you do this for me? Because you can lose your husband if you don't. It's moral blackmail. And he forced his wife into Pharaoh's harem that he might save his skin. Now you notice that he didn't tell a lie, he told a half lie. Sarai was his half sister. And I'm quite sure he squared it with his own conscience by having a little chat with himself. Well, it's not really a lie. She is my half sister after all. And this is exactly how we get caught up in the snares of deception. After disobedience comes deception. When you've done the wrong thing, sooner or later you lie. But the worst lies are not the black ones, but the grey ones. Not the utter outright lies, but the half-truths that disguise the real truth. Satan is a master at half-truths. And so he lied about Sarah and said, she's my sister. Well, that was half-true. But it was half-untrue. And Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's harem. And Abraham prospered materially. I have known people say that material prosperity is a sign of God's blessing. It could be just the opposite. You notice that everything he touched turned to gold in Egypt. He got men servants, maid servants, she asses, he asses. All he got plenty. He became a wealthy man from being a poor man. In Egypt, there is wealth. And the devil can prosper you as well as God. Indeed, it's more likely that it would happen the opposite if you become one of God's own people. The devil prospered Abram down there. Everything seemed fine materially. He was prosperous. His wife was getting plenty of food, but what a price she had to pay for it. And there it was. The third step is a step of disgrace. Be sure your sins will find you out. Sooner or later, what you do that is wrong gets discovered. And this great man of faith is being told that he's a liar by a pagan emperor. And Pharaoh discovered what was wrong. Now God in his wisdom decided that the only way to bring Abram and Pharaoh to their senses was to visit that harem with disease. Now I'm not here to justify God. God justifies himself. And God, being wise and wonderful, knows the only way to bring some people to their senses. And he allowed this rather terrible thing to happen. To bring Pharaoh to his senses, to bring Abram to his senses, to bring Sarai out of that situation. And Pharaoh says to Abraham, notice this, Pharaoh says, you would have been perfectly safe if you'd been telling the truth. You didn't need to lie. You've got yourself into trouble by lying. If only you'd told me the truth at the beginning, you'd have been all right. I wouldn't have killed you. And all that deception had been wasted. It had been worse than wasted. Look at the damage it had done to so many different people. It had all been wasted. And there's Abraham with his head hanging. He can't even lift up his face now. He's ashamed. He's lost his time. And Pharaoh says, deport him. Go, get out of this land, you deceiver. Fancy a pagan emperor, superstitious, telling the man of God, you don't even come up to my standards. The disgrace when a child of God can be told by a pagan, you don't even come up to pagan standards. And Abraham went. He did get back. He got back, and you notice at the beginning of chapter 13 when we read it, it says, he got back to Bethel as at the beginning, and he built an altar as at the first. When you've done this kind of thing, and who hasn't? In some way or another, every Christian here, I dare say, has been down to Egypt at some point or another, has gone by common sense instead of the guidance of God, and has started getting involved in this kind of thing. The glory of it is that you can get back. You will not be able to have again the time that you wasted, but you can get back as at the beginning, as at the first. You can start again. You can build an altar. You can start all over again where God blessed you. Now, people may be wondering as I talk this morning, what has all this got to do with us today? Let me stand a bit further back and then you can see the map. Ur and Haran and Canaan and Egypt are not just places in the ancient world far away and long ago. They are four places in people's lives today. And everybody's living in one of those four places. Every one of you in this church this morning are somewhere on that map. And I'm going to tell you a story that is fictional, but is made up of bits of people's lives that I've known. I'm going to call a young man Mr. X, and I'm going to describe his life as he passed through these four places. Mr. X was born in Ur. It was a place in Britain. His parents were prosperous. They had a lovely home. They were terribly superstitious. His mother used to read the horoscope every morning. His father drove a sports car with a Christopher badge on the dashboard and a lucky mascot in the back window. Their grandparents, his grandparents, had been godly people. They had worshipped God. They'd been simple folk who read their Bible and said their prayers. But the parents, no. They had been swallowed up in the rat race and they were just living for their own enjoyment. And he was born into that home. That was Ur. And it could be anywhere in any suburb in England. But after a bit, this young man began to feel that life was more than just a comfortable home and enjoying yourself. And so he started going to church, and he persuaded his parents to come along to church with him. And they all three became regular church members. And they attended once every Sunday. And if there was anything on at the church they felt they ought to support, they were there. Every bazaar, they were there. They were living at Haran now. They had come a little way towards God as a family. It was about this time that Mr. X got married. He found a girl who was also a church attender, and there they were living together. And Haran could be in any suburb in England. But somehow the young man felt that just going to church, there was more to life than this. Much more. And he began to feel the call of God to get deeper. But at this stage his parents cooled off and said, "Now don't get religious mania. Don't get too involved in this." And so for their sakes he stayed that way and didn't go any further. But finally his father had to move house because of a change of job. But the young man stayed on in the place, and after his parents had left, the young man was converted and came right through to his Canaan. That could be anywhere in England. And he became a real believer in God. And he began to raise an altar and say his prayers where he lived, at home. And he began to ask God to guide his life. And so he lived happily with his wife. Then they got into financial difficulties. And he began to wonder what to do. And to get out of them, he was offered a job that had certain shady things about it, but nevertheless he was desperate, and he had a young family to support by this time, so he took a job. And he prospered in the job, and they got more money, and they moved to a bigger house in a nicer area, and so they prospered. His wife had to join the bridge club to make friends with other businessmen's wives. He became a Freemason so that he could get some of the right contacts and get to know the right people. And so they went. They're beginning to live in Egypt now, and it could be anywhere in England in a suburb. And after a bit, the prayer life dropped, and after a bit, church going was squeezed out. After all, have to do business trips at the weekend. And down to Egypt he went until there was little more religion. And here is a young man, Mr. X, who's made the whole journey from Ur to Egypt, been through all four places, and I have seen that happen again and again and again. Who says the Bible's out of date? Who says that we live in such strange circumstances and changed conditions that the story of Abraham has nothing to say to us? Isn't this what is happening today all around us? Are there not Ur of the Chaldees in every town and village? Is there not Haran in church-going nominal Christianity in this country, so far but not far enough for God to bless? Thank God there are some, many, who get to Canaan, and they live there in blessing. But it's a place where the blessing has to keep coming down from heaven. It can't flow from earth. And therefore there's a relationship of dependence on the God who's the Father of the rain and the blessings that shower down. And then comes the temptation to get on, to meet the bills by getting involved in certain deceptive things. And down, down to Egypt we go. There's plenty of prosperity in Egypt. It's an affluent place. But it's not a place where people build altars. It's not a place where people talk about God. It's not a place where people pray. It's a place where they hold cocktail parties and business lunches. But it's not a place where God says, "I will give you. I will bless you." That's the end of chapter 12. I didn't intend to spend quite so long on chapter 12, so we'll look at chapter 13, which is quite brief. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, while Lot dwelt among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your descendants also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. I have got to begin by saying that when Abraham got back to Canaan, he brought certain things with him that were going to prove a handicap to his future. And indeed, you can't go down into Egypt and come back to Canaan and remain unaffected by what you have done. There were bound to be limitations in the future from your past. It isn't as if these are completely blotted out once you get back. God forgives us the penalty of our sins, but he does not remove the consequences. And there are two things that Abram brought back from Egypt which were going to be a real trouble to him. First of all, he brought an Egyptian female slave called Hagar. And she was going to come within a very close distance of wrecking his marriage with Sarai. This would never have happened if he hadn't been down to Egypt. The other thing that he brought back was great wealth and many cattle. And so did Lot, his nephew. And the result was, when they got back to the promised land, there was not enough resources in the promised land to cater for both Lot and Abraham and all that they brought back from Egypt. Had they never gone to Egypt, the promised land would have supported them. But since they went and came back with all that, then they found that there was strife between the two of them, or between their herdsmen. If you come back from Egypt, try and get rid of everything from Egypt before you come back. Do you understand me? If you've been away from God, come back to him empty-handed. Don't bring things with you that you want to keep from the period in which you were away. And Abram should have left it in Egypt, but he didn't, and it caused trouble with Lot. Now that was the strife, and there was disagreement, and the danger of this was that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also in the land, and if Abraham's retainers and Lot's retainers were infighting with each other, then they certainly couldn't protect their cattle against the Canaanites and the Perizzites. It was a tense situation. And Abraham called Lot to him, and now Abraham, having learned his lesson in Egypt, rises to the heights of magnanimity. Sorry, that's a big word. Big-mindedness, generous heart. Abraham says to his young nephew, you can choose any part of the land. What a big thing to say. He didn't say, now look, you're the nephew, you go over there, I'm staying here. He said, look, the land is before you, Lot. We're not going to argue. We don't want to fight. I give way to you. You can have any part of the land. I've mentioned before the cynical proverb, where there's a will, there's relatives. And I've been at funerals where people were arguing over furniture in the house of the person we'd just buried. And Abraham was a bigger man than that. He said, take the furniture. You can have what you will, but we're not going to argue. We're relatives. Does that come home to any one of you? We're not going to divide a family over this. So you have what you want, and I'll go the opposite way, and we'll be at peace. Now that's a big man. A man who's learned the lesson not to make decisions by common sense, but to let God rule in his decisions. Now Lot, you notice, didn't say, "Oh no, Abraham, you're the eldest, you're my uncle, you should have first choice." He immediately looked around and his quick eyes spotted what he wanted. There is no greater test of your character than to be told by someone you can take what you want from this lot. If you are ever offered that choice, have you ever seen children offered that choice on a TV children's program, a table groaning with toys? Now, you've won a prize, you can take what you want from here. Have you seen their eyes darting around, trying to fasten on the biggest and the best and the most expensive? You say to a man, you can have anything you like. You have first choice. That's the biggest test of his character. And Abraham lifted up his eyes to the hills, and then he looked down again to the valley. There was one part of Canaan that was not given to Abram by God. It's the lowest part of the earth's surface, and it's one of the hottest and dirtiest parts. But it's fertile. It's the Jordan Valley going to 1,600 feet below the surface of the sea. And way down in that valley, the River Jordan creates a little model, if you like, of Mesopotamia or of Egypt. There it is, a fertile valley. And there were cities down there. There was affluence down there. There was everything Lot wanted down there. And he looked at the rather bare hills of Judea, and he looked down at the valley and said, "I know, I'm going down there." He said, "It reminds me of the garden of the Lord, Eden, Mesopotamia. And it reminds me of Egypt. And these are the places men get rich, and these are the easy places to live, and this is where people enjoy themselves. I'm going down there." And off he went. And he moved his tent nearer and nearer to a city called Sodom. We're going to see in a few weeks' time what happened there. It was the worst decision he ever made in his life, because not only was there prosperity down there, there was immorality. Lot saw a fertile valley with big cities, lots of people enjoying themselves, but God looked down and he said there were wicked, great sinners down there. And Lot, choosing after his eyes alone, choosing his residence from grounds of temporal advantage rather than spiritual welfare, found himself pitching a tent outside Sodom. Down he went to his Egypt. We'll see something about Lot later, but quite frankly, it was a good thing that Abraham and Lot separated. They would never have got on together like this. Now, Abram's left alone up on the hills. And for the first time, he is in the condition that God told him to be back in Ur. God said, "Separate yourself from your kindred." And now for the first time, Abraham is alone on the hills. And the very next thing is that God speaks to him for the first time and he says, "Abraham, now you lift up your eyes." You've seen what happened to Lot in his eyes, but now you lift up your eyes. Look as far as you can in every one of the four directions to the hills around you. "I've promised to give you this land. Now I'm going to add something else. I'm going to give it to you forever. And I'm going to give you such a big family that no one will ever count them. And both of these things will be true." Abraham is now told to appropriate the land, and he walks through the land, and every bit he steps on, he says, "This is mine." If you were left a large country estate, one of the first things you'd do would be to go and walk around it, or I hope it would be. And you'd walk around and you'd say, "This wood is mine, this field is mine. All this has been given to me." And Abram walked around the land, but he settled in a place called Hebron, near a bunch of trees called the Oaks of Mamre. Do you know what Hebron means? It means fellowship. And do you know what Mamre means? It means fruitfulness or fatness. It's as if God said Lot thought he could get that by judging with his own eyes. He's made his decision. "Abram, I will now give you what Lot thought he was taking. Fellowship, fruitfulness, security. Here you are." I remember hearing of a little hymn. I've jotted it down somewhere here. Now, where on earth is it? Here it is. Just a phrase from a little hymn. "He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him." Did you ever sing that? "He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him." And that's the story of chapter 13. Now let's read chapter 14 from verse 13 to the end. And this is a preparation for the service of the Lord's Supper later, as you'll see. I want to summarize verses 1 to 12 in a bit of history. It's full of horrid-sounding names. I'm not avoiding reading it because of the names, though it's always a bit of a tongue-twister, a chapter like this. But it's very interesting. There are bricks in the British Museum with the names of the kings from Genesis 14 engraved into them. So if you ever go to the British Museum, you can see Genesis 14 in one of the ancient Orient rooms. And it's amazing how archaeology has confirmed the Bible. But the situation was this. Down in the Jordan Valley, there were kings, chieftains, sheikhs, we would call them today. A king of a town, just a local clan chief, a bit like the Highlands when there were clans up there, and clan chiefs. And four of the kings were ruling the other five. And these five rebelled against these four. And among the five was the king of Sodom. And they had a pitched battle down in the valley. It was the first war ever recorded in the Bible. And Sodom was taken. And Lot, who was now living in the city, and his family and his children, were taken off as prisoners of war by the four kings. That's the situation. And Lot had found that his security vanished like the morning dew. Verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner, and these were allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and routed them and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his goods, and the women and the people. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with them, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Once again, Abraham is faced with a test of character, and he has learned from Egypt how to behave. When the news came to Abram that his nephew Lot was a prisoner of war, Abraham could have said this, serves him right. He chose to live down there. He chose the affluence. The war usually comes to affluent places. He chose it. He made his bed. He must lie on it. And I'm not going to risk my people to help him now. It was his choice, and he must pay the price. But he didn't say that. He said, that's Lot, my nephew. That's my kinsman. I know he chose to live like that. I know he's separated from me. I know all that, but he's my kinsman. May I apply that? Do you have any relatives living in the Jordan Valley who've chosen that kind of life? Are you concerned about them? Would you help them? I know they may be living godless lives and never think anything about your spirituality at all. But may I suggest the right thing to do is when Lot is in trouble, Abraham is to go and help him. That's a big man again. And Abraham sets off with all his men. Abraham is a godly man. When it comes to his own safety, he's a lamb. When it comes to someone else's, he's a lion. And this is the combination that makes a mature character. A man who doesn't fight for his own rights or his own revenge, but a man who will fight for others hard. A man who lets other people walk over him and take their choice as over against him, but a man who will not see someone innocent suffering. And so Abram sets off, And we notice that in this, the first war mentioned in the Bible, God gives Abram the victory. And by clever strategy, rather reminiscent of Gideon's later, he brings back Lot. Now comes the main point of the story. The biggest battle is after he got back. He is now on his way back up to the Judean hills. He's got Lot, a very subdued Lot, and his wife and his children with him. They are passing a valley which is called the King's Valley, the Valley of Shaveh. And there are two men coming to meet Abraham. One is coming up from the valley and one is coming down from the hills. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem, the two chieftains, are coming to meet him. The king of Sodom, who's been defeated but is now free. The king of Salem, who never was in the war. And they come down and they meet Abraham, the three. And it's in the interchange of these three that Abraham is faced with a very stark choice. Let's take first of all the king of Salem. In these three verses, the most amazing person, almost in the whole of the Old Testament, strides onto the stage and off into the wings and is never heard of again until the New Testament, with one exception of Psalm 110. Melchizedek. He has no connections with anyone else in the Bible. There is no family tree, no father or mother, no children. He just literally comes out of the blue and goes into the blue again. And I say into the blue advisedly, because that is almost a synonym for out of heaven and back into heaven. But this man steps right out of the blue. And the names are interesting. Melchizedek means the king of righteousness, the king of justice. And Salem, the name of his town, means peace. That is the town that became God's own city, Jerusalem. The city of peace. And here is a man who's a king of a city of peace, and the peace is based on the justice of the king. What a picture. And this is the very city that 1,000 years later King David is going to capture, and it will become the city of the Lord, the city outside which Jesus is to be crucified. Jerusalem, the city of peace. Furthermore, this man is not only a king, he believes in the same God as Abraham. He believes in the God Most High. How did he ever come to believe in the same God as Abraham? I don't know. It's a mystery, this man. The next thing is, he is a priest. He leads the religion of his city and not just the civil administration. And this royal priest of the city of peace, whose name is Justice, comes striding out to bring bread and wine to Abraham. It's not a coincidence, this. We're going to lead right into the Lord's Supper. He brings Abraham some simple refreshment of bread and wine. He's been fighting a battle. He's been traveling miles, about 70 miles up to Dan. He needs food and refreshment, and he brings bread and wine. And then he says, Abraham, the Most High God has blessed you. You must bless him. He's given you the victory in the battle. You must bless him. He made heaven and earth, and he enabled you to rescue your nephew Lot. And so Abraham, who had all the loot, all the goods and property, which the kings had taken from Sodom, and which he was now taking back, and he took a tenth of it, and he gave it to this priest to give to God. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. We're going to receive bread and wine at the hands of a royal priest, Jesus. After that, we're going to take the offering this morning, and we shall bring our tithes to bless God. He's blessed us. We bless him. Blessed be the God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, for he has blessed his servant Abraham and given him deliverance. If you've received deliverance, if you've had a battle this week that you've won, if you've had a temptation this week that you conquered, then blessed be the God Most High. Come and receive bread and wine and return your tithes to him. Abraham had never met this man before, but he recognized his greatness. And he bowed before him and rendered blessing to God through this priest. And as soon as the king of Salem had finished, the king of Sodom came up and said, Abraham, let's make a bargain. You let me have the people back. You could keep them, I know, because you won the battle. That was an unwritten law. You could keep the people, but I'll tell you what, you keep all the wealth, you keep all the goods, you can keep all our property, let me have the people back. And Abram said, I don't want to be under any obligation to a godless king. I will give to this king, but I won't take from you. I don't want to be under any obligation to Sodom. That was a wise and great move. It is a biblical principle that the work of God is to be supported by the people of God, that we must not put ourselves under obligation to godless people. And this is why Abram refused to receive anything at the hand of the king of Sodom. He said, I don't want you to be able to say afterwards, well, I gave you that to help you. Now you come and help me. I don't want to have any obligation. You take your property. You can let those who came, my allies who came and fought, you can let them have support for their fighting with me. But I don't want a sandal thong from you. There you are. Take your people. Take your property. Now this is a new Abram. The Abram who once took riches from the Egyptians has now learned that you don't prosper by taking things from godless people. You prosper by relying on God. So I've come to the end of chapter 14. Abraham had learned in Egypt two lessons. It was a bitter experience. He'd been down to Egypt, and his own son was to make the same mistake. Isaac made the same mistake and lied about his wife too. But Abraham had learned in Egypt two lessons. And I want to leave these two lessons with you this morning. They're two profound lessons. First, Abraham had learned to let God run his life and make his decisions. Lesson number one. Lesson number two, he had learned to let God reward him. And when God did, he gave him only what he needed. Through the king of Salem, Melchizedek, he got bread and wine. That's all he needed. The king of Sodom offered him all the loot, but Abraham didn't want it. He'd learned to let God guide him, to let God reward him. One almost feels like saying it was worth going to Egypt to learn those two lessons. Abraham had learned how to live. And from now on, you see Abraham rising to the heights. And in chapter 15, next Sunday morning, we come to the mountain peak when Abram believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Let us pray. Oh God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is alive and it's quick and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder to the very marrow of our hearts. Lord, we pray now that each one of us may learn something from this study. We don't ask that a human being may speak to us. We ask that the Holy Spirit may speak. Lord, we pray that for the rest of our lives we may learn to live in Canaan. We pray that however tempting Egypt may be in all its various forms, that you'll enable us to stay on the hills, lifting up our eyes to the hills from whence comes our help. And even if life is not so easy or so comfortable this way, we thank you that life is purer and cleaner and holier and richer and freer. Lord, we want to stay up on the mountains with Abraham. And now as we move into our worship and as the children join us, we pray that the royal priest, Jesus Christ, may meet us and bring us bread and wine, and bless us, and cause us to bless you, the maker of heaven and earth. Then may we bring our offerings for your work. In Jesus' name, amen.